How much of a risk taker are you? If I had to guess, I'd say that probably most of us here would fall into that category of rather conservative when it comes to taking risks. Life is full of risks. And I'm not talking about the kind of risk that you would take in investing money. I'm talking about things that would affect your physical life. Well, that makes it even more serious to some of us. You can talk about my money, but if you're talking about my life, that's something I really want to look at. Along that line, though, safety experts say that, generally speaking, Americans have a completely distorted view of life's real dangers. For example, a surprising number of people are deathly afraid of flying in a commercial airliner. I've even heard some of you say, you'd never get me on an airplane. But the chances of dying in a commercial airline crash is 1 in 800,000. You are far more likely to choke to death on a piece of food than you are to die in a crash of a commercial airliner. You're 2 times as likely to be killed while playing some kind of sport as you are being stabbed to death by a stranger. The risk of death from a medical complication is about 1 in 84,000 in America. But one of the most dangerous things that anybody could ever do is on our schedule almost constantly, day in and day out. 1 in 5,000 people in America die in an automobile. This year, about 600,000 people in America will die from heart disease. 570,000 will die from cancer. 68,000 will die from pneumonia. 200 or so will die in storms and resulting floods. 100 will be struck by lightning and killed. And about 50 people in America will die from a poisonous snake or bee sting. The fact is, those who study these things have got all of the numbers figured out, and it's surprisingly accurate as you look at the projections compared to the past history that's been recorded. The fact is, life is full of risks. And it's impossible to go through life without taking some kind of risk. Did you realize that it's impossible to serve God without taking risks? The passage that Nick read to us a few minutes ago from Hebrews chapter 11 has everything to do with faith. In verse 6, a verse that he did not read as a part of that reading, the writer goes on to say that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek after him. You know, I am convinced that one of the major things that keeps many people from faithfully serving God in the right way is the fact that it's risky business. Risk is involved in serving God. For the next few minutes, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and some selected passages there. And I want us to notice some of the ways that it is risky to serve God in faith. Number one, let's consider the risk of believing without seeing. If you'll notice in verse 7, I assume you've got your Bible open there to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." I want us to focus in on that little phrase there that says, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. The text there seems to be saying that God warned the patriarch Noah about things that had never been seen before. Things that had never come down the pipe yet. Things that were as yet things that had not been experienced. Apparently, when you go back to the beginning of the story of Genesis and read through, it seems that it had never even rained yet on the earth. For sure, it had never rained enough to cause a flood of the magnitude that God was warning Noah about. And so for Noah, this was a great step of faith. Now, many of us have looked out over the floodplain of the Alabama River around the northern side of Montgomery and have seen the old river when it gets up out of its banks and spreads out over thousands and thousands of acres. In fact, it's an unbelievable sight to those who've never seen it before. But for those of us who've lived around it and in it and had to drag cows and people and belongings and all of that out of the flood, you know, it's just one of those things that happens. And you could talk to me about a flood and I could say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Noah didn't have the benefit of that kind of experience. When God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood, Noah says, flood? What's that? Something that had never happened before. Noah heeded God's warning and obeyed him, even though there was nothing that Noah had ever seen with his physical eyes that gave him any kind of indication that that kind of thing was even possible. And yet he took God seriously and did exactly what God told him to do. Now, you know, to make matters even worse and more difficult for Noah, not another soul outside of his immediate family could be convinced that God was really going to send a flood. Not a single person. Other than Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, there wasn't anybody else who believed that this thing was really going to happen. For 120 years, you think this sermon's going to be long. For 120 years, Noah preached and begged and pled with people while the ark was being prepared, warning them, and God waited to make good on his warnings. But nobody believed it. Can you imagine the ridicule and the contempt that Noah was subjected to as he built that big boat out there in the middle of nowhere, right in the middle of dry land? Can you imagine what people were saying? Can you imagine how much they laughed at that old fool Noah? What's he doing? Everything Noah did, he did so. Listen now, everything he did solely on the basis of what God said was going to happen. He didn't do anything on the remember the old flood of 01. Remember the great flood back 12 years? No. Everything Noah did, every step he took was based on what God was warning him was going to happen. It had never happened before. There were no actuary tables. There were no projections based on past history. It was all based on what God said. That was all that mattered. And in the closing words of Genesis chapter 6, we find a great word picture painted of Noah's true faith. Verse 22 says, thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. All Noah had to go on was what God told him. Do we sometimes complain because there are expectations placed on us that are based on nothing but what God says we need to do? Think about Noah. Back there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's that not seen part, the unseen part, that makes up the risk. Not all faithful obedience involves building a big boat out in the middle of dry ground, but it always involves taking God at His word and proceeding with whatever He says, even if what God says is going to happen is strange and unbelievable. Maybe you could be right in the middle of the most miserable crisis of your life, and maybe it looks like it will never end, no matter what you do as a child of God. It takes great faith to go on knowing that God can cause all things to work together for the good of those that love Him. The risk of believing without seeing. Number two, I want you to consider the risk of obeying without understanding. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Imagine somebody coming up to you, maybe it's a good friend, somebody that you know and trust, and they say, hey, hop in your car, I want you to follow me. You say, okay, where are we going? He says, I'm not going to tell you, you just got to trust me. Well, now my antennas go up right about that time, and I start wondering about this situation. Is this really the kind of thing I need to do? Why can't you tell me where we're going? What's wrong? Are you about to get me into something that I don't need to be involved in? Or are you trying to trick me into doing something that you know I wouldn't agree to? I can think of 1,000 responses to that idea. Come on, let's go. Where we're going? I'm not going to tell you. In a small way, that illustrates the risk that Abraham took. The story is recorded there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Abraham went from what was probably a very comfortable lifestyle in Ur of the Chaldees. He went to an unknown existence. He had no idea where. He had no idea what. He had no idea what was waiting for him when he got there. What route are we going to take? Will my wife like it when we get there? What kind of neighborhood are we going to be living in? You know, all of those are important considerations when you're talking about transplanting me somewhere else for the rest of my life. How willing would we be to follow God under those kind of circumstances? How willing would we be today to take God's word and follow His will when we don't understand really why He wants us to do that or how He's going to make all of this work out? I'll be the first to admit that it's usually a lot easier to obey when we understand what's going on and why. One of the most common questions that we ever ask is some variation of, why must I do this? Or, why is this happening to me? I don't understand. The problem is that we can't always produce an answer. But if the answer can be had, we'd like to know it. But there'll always be times in our lives when we have to take the risk and just believe and trust that God knows what He's doing. Even when we obviously don't know what God is doing, the only thing sometimes that we can know for sure is that God holds the future in His hands. And it may not be for us to completely understand, but we must depend on Him. Number three, consider the risk of doing right even when it's hard, when it's uncomfortable, when it's rough, even when it hurts. Look down there to verses 24 and 25 in Hebrews chapter 11. It says there that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, the Bible makes no secret of the fact that sin is often accompanied by pleasure, and turning away from sin sometimes can bring with it suffering and ill treatment in a physical way. It certainly did for Moses. Moses' options before him were to continue to live in the household of Pharaoh and be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or to turn and walk away from all of that, and to go through the hardship and the afflictions and the difficulties and the trials and the tribulations of God's people who were slaves at that time. And Moses chose the latter. The world lives to feel good and to find pleasure in every possible thing. And pleasure will not necessarily always be found in the good things. And so, according to the world's way of looking at things, Moses made a stupid choice. Why would you intentionally involve yourself in something that brings pain? Why would you willingly turn away from the things that bring satisfaction, feeling good, pleasure? Peter writes of those around us who can't believe that we would deprive ourselves of the pleasures of sin in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." I like the way the New Century Version renders it. It says, "Non-believers think it strange that you do not do the many wild and wasteful things that they do, so they insult you for it." It's a fact of life. The world cannot understand why anybody would want to serve God, because sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it hurts. It is a fact that there are some aspects of righteousness that are not always pleasant and comfortable. But sometimes doing the right thing has to be removed from how it's going to feel, because of what the next verse in Hebrews chapter 11 says, verse 26. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He wasn't looking to the instant gratification, the here and the now. He was looking to the reward that would be forthcoming to the sons of Pharaoh's daughters, versus the reward that would be forthcoming to the servants of righteousness. And he knew that there would be a greater reward in serving God than in serving Egypt. Let's move on. There are a couple of other things I want you to notice. The fourth one is the risk of continuing when results seem to be coming so slowly. Verse 30 is an interesting verse in that, unlike most of the other verses and cases that are cited of the faith of an individual, verse 30 talks about the collective faith of all of those involved in the bringing down of the walls of Jericho. Verse 30 says, "It was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now, Joshua chapter 6, records the destruction of the city of Jericho, and one striking fact stands out to me. Apparently, the Israelites were not told all of the details beforehand as to how the destruction of the city would happen, only that God would deliver it into their hand. There were some things that they had to do. In fact, if you read the text, Joshua chapter 6, verse 10 indicates that the people were only told that they had to march around the walls in silence until the day that they would be instructed to shout. That's exactly what the text says. And it appears to me that they didn't know the whole story. But it does record how they began to march. They did just as they were told. Every day, march around the walls in silence, not saying anything. Once a day. You know, I'd like to think those first couple of days went pretty smooth. But after about 4 or 5 days of this, okay, everybody, time to go out and march around the city again. Up out of the camp, everybody gets together, everything in line, the people, the mighty men, the priest, the ark, the rear guard. Everybody in silence marches around the wall again. Can you imagine what the people of Jericho were doing by now? Hanging down over the wall. Hey, hey, what are you guys doing? Hurling insults at them. Where did you people come from? What are you up to? Do you suppose there was any of this, how long are we going to do this? How many more days of this are we going to have to go through? What good is it doing marching around this city? We can't even say anything. Then on the 7th day, Joshua told them to march 7 times. And then shout. And the walls would fall. And they did. Do we trust God to keep going even though it looks like we're doing the same thing over and over and over and it doesn't appear to be bringing any results? Where is God? Why doesn't He answer my prayer? What else can I do? Does He hear me? We sometimes let our impatience grow larger than our faith if we don't get the results immediately. The wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Sometimes faith can be the hardest to maintain during the time that comes between casting our bread and the finishing of the many days. How many is many? How much longer? Do we still trust God even when we haven't received His answer yet? That is the risk of faith. There's one closing point I'd like for us to look quickly at, and it's in verses 39 and 40. The risk of trusting God no matter what. Beginning in verse 39, it says, and all these there is referring to all of those folks there that he's described in Hebrews chapter 11, who so unwaveringly obeyed God, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. What does that mean? Does that mean that God didn't keep His word? Does that mean that God didn't fulfill His promise? Oh, not at all. What it's saying is, These faithful people died before they saw the fulfillment of God's greatest promise on earth. They died before they saw the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. But the fact is, they were a part of the plan. And even though they didn't live to see the end of the plan, they trusted the plan, and they knew that God's greatest gift of all, the heavenly home, was going to be there for them. You and I will die before we realize God's greatest blessing, heaven. In fact, we've got to leave this earth in order to get it, in order to experience it. Life as we know it on this earth has got to come to a close. Those faithful ones in Hebrews chapter 11 were confident that God was trustworthy, even if He didn't deliver them in this life. Job put it this way in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. One of the greatest risks of faith is trusting God no matter what. Are you a child of God? Are you living by faith? Or are there some things out of order in your life that need to be straightened up? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me explain to you in very simple terms what needs to be done. The Bible teaches that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, that you must repent and turn away from the way that you've been living, separate from God, outside of Christ, and be willing to follow Him no matter what. It says that you must confess Jesus, own Him as your Lord and Master. You promise to serve Him and Him only. And that you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. The Bible teaches us that the act of baptism is what connects us with the cleansing blood of Jesus, because we are baptized into Jesus Christ. If you've never obeyed the gospel, that's what you need to do in order to begin living that life of faith. It's a life of risk, but all the rewards. If you as a child of God have become unfaithful and you've drifted away from God, you need to come back and be restored. If we can assist you in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond while we stand together and sing.